Well, I want to start this morning by pointing out that it is silly to judge a book by its cover. That's what I've called the introduction, judging a book by its cover. And it's pretty simple to understand why. You don't judge a book by its cover, do you? Because a rubbish book can have a good cover, and a good book can actually have quite a strange cover. I've got some examples. Someone got me this for Christmas. Look at that. Can you see that? That is Darth Vader dressed as Shakespeare. Star Wars, Verily a New Hope. William Shakespeare, Star Wars. It's Star Wars in the style of Shakespeare. And it's got Darth Vader on the cover. And I thought that was, wow, that is a nice quality, you know, item. I think that will be amazing. But even if you are a fan of Star Wars, I think you'd find that book a little strange. The cover and the book don't quite match up. Here's another example. Dan Strange isn't here this week, so I'm going to pick on him. This is a book written by Dan. It's quite long. But what about this cover? Come on. I mean, pastels, and there's like a little sketchy drawing, and it's in a little... Yeah, I don't know. I'm sure it's great stuff, but judging by the cover, you wouldn't necessarily think it's the best book in the world. And yet it's not a good idea to judge a book by its cover. But we do this all the time, don't we? We judge a book by its cover. I did this the other week. I was at a homeless shelter where I've been working, and I told some of you this story that we had a BBC crew in who were filming, and they were from the One Show, and there was a man who looked very ordinary, just very plainly dressed, sitting with our homeless guys, and I couldn't work out if he was BBC or if he was a homeless guy. And I asked my boss, you know, is this a new guest? Should I get him a sleeping bag? And it turned out he was a celebrity. He was a comedian who I'd never heard of, who was presenting this show at the homeless shelter. And I had no idea. But I thought he might be homeless. I judged a book by its cover. I looked at the outside, not at the inside. We all do it, don't we? And we do it with Christianity too. We look at churches, we look at Christian leaders, we look at Christians we know, we look at Jesus, and we form an opinion. Maybe you're visiting us this morning and you're forming an opinion. And let's be honest, viewed from the outside, Christianity doesn't always look like a roaring success. All too often, it looks weak. And this is precisely what Paul is tackling in 2 Corinthians. A tendency to judge a book by its cover, to judge him, and to judge his model of Christianity as weak and untrustworthy, maybe. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll remember that 2 Corinthians is Paul trying to patch up his rocky relationship with this church because they've fallen out with him. Do you remember? Because they've got suspicious minds about Paul. They think he's playing games with them, saying he's going to visit and then not turning up. He talks tough in his letters, but he's soft in person. They think he's manipulating them, maybe, and they can't stand his weakness. They can't stand the fact that he doesn't take a fee like a professional speaker. They can't stand the fact that he's always rejected and always suffering, and how unpolished he is. He seems like a jar of clay, an unattractive brown pot. He seems like a loser. Oh, but how attractive his market competitors seem. There are people on the scene. We see them in our passage. They're in verse 12 mentioned. There are people on the scene, probably the super apostles who are mentioned later, who are boasting in outward appearance. Can you see that? They take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And so there are these people on the scene in Corinth who offer a Christianity and a ministry style that is all about winning. We're going to win, win, win. It's success. It's prosperity, it's being impressive, it's skipping over all the rough stuff, like suffering, rejection, hardship. If Paul's a jar of clay, then maybe these people are goblets of gold. And Paul's content is damning. Comment on them is damning, isn't it? Verse 12, they're taking pride in the wrong thing. They're taking pride in what is seen, not on what is in the heart. They are judging a book by its cover. Whereas he, Paul, the jar of clay, the unimpressive man, is actually living out real New Covenant Christianity. And our passage this morning, once again, he is trying to defend his ministry and win the Corinthians and win us this morning as well back from a temptation to judge a book by its cover, to get success-oriented, appearance-oriented, and so to lose patience with the hard stuff, the difficult, weak, jar-of-clay-style path of true Christian living. And so Paul starts our passage this morning trying to convince them that his motives are good. This is heading one, if you want to follow it on the handout. Paul's good character should be obvious. Let's see that in verse 11. Let's reread verse 11 together. Can you see? Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. You can hear what he's saying, can't you? He's saying, look, here are my intentions. Here are my motives. It should be obvious. It should be plain to your conscience that my motives are good. What are his motives? Verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Can you see that? It's the fear of the Lord that's driving him to persuade men. Persuading men means doing evangelism, telling people the gospel. It also means his work with the Corinthians, his ongoing difficult relationship with them, where he's trying to persuade them out of various sinful choices in their behavior. So it's all fueled by the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, that's a massive theme in the Old Testament, in the wisdom books of the Bible. And I think the context really helps us understand what it is. The fear of the Lord is a right fear, reverence, respect, not so much shaking in terror as trembling in respect for God. And we see that if we look at the verses above. Because if we look at verse 9, can you see? This is from last week's passage. Verse 9, so we make it our goal, Paul says, to please him, Jesus, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul says, I'm going to meet Jesus. I'm going to appear before his judgment seat. And that gives him the fear of the Lord. Not fear of hell and condemnation, because he's a Christian. He's saved from the punishment of God by Jesus' blood. More on that later. But he's still accountable to Jesus. He still fears the Lord. He knows Jesus. He is in awe of Jesus. He knows Jesus is still going to say to him, well, Paul, how did you get on? I gave you gifts to serve me. Did you make the most of them? And Paul longs to please Jesus on that day because he loves the Lord and he fears the Lord. Not fear of hell, but fear that he might let down such a wonderful king who is such a perfect mix of power, authority, and love. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what's driving Paul in everything. At the end of the day, he's doing what he's doing because he cares about pleasing God vertically. And therefore, he serves people horizontally. Can you see both dimensions in verse 11? We fear the Lord, we persuade men. And then again, so what we are is plain to God vertically. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience horizontally. Because he's got good motives in both directions, it should be obvious in both directions. He's saying my good character should be obvious to you. It's obvious to God. You see, far from trying to manipulate them, far from Paul using these people for his own sake or his own ends, he's actually trying to help them. He's trying to serve them. And we see that in what he says in verse 12. Because Paul says, even what he's doing right now, even defending myself to you, that is for your interests. Can you see that in verse 12? He says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, in the sense of, I'm not here to brag, I'm not here to boast, I'm not here to put on a song and dance about how amazing I am, but I am trying to give you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He doesn't want them liking him for his own sake, recognizing good motives for his own sake. But if they like him, can you see, they will be able to call out the false teachers. He's talking about these super apostles who take pride in what is seen, who are about success and appearance and outward strength. And Paul is living proof that their way of life is wrong, that their brand of Christianity is wrong. Because a true apostle of Jesus who has good motives lives a life of weakness. They live a life of success from selfish motives. Paul wants his friends in Corinth to be able to say, you are out of line with the pattern of Paul. Paul's not like you. He doesn't live like you. Our apostle proves that the outside is not what matters. You don't judge a book by its cover. It's not sub-Christian to be weak. It's not sub-Christian to suffer. True Christianity is not about power and being awesome and triumphant now. It's about serving in weakness. So even Paul's defense here, when he's defending himself, that is actually a form of serving them. He's trying to equip them with a weapon to defuse the false model that is being promoted. And his example, his lifestyle, living as a jar of clay, might look crazy. Verse 13, people are probably saying this. They're probably saying he's out of his mind. And he says, well, look, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. It's all fueled by love of God. And if we are in our right mind, as we actually are, and as you should recognize, well, that's for your sake. It's all for the sake of God and for the sake of others, vertically and horizontally. He says, my good character should be obvious to you. And that is a weapon you need to deter you from a success-driven Christianity and the seduction of that. Paul says, my good motives should be obvious. A point of application pushes through here, which we'll come back to at the end. What criteria do we use to judge? How do we rate people? How do we rate Christianity? How do we rate ministry? Do we look at the outside appearance, or do we look at the inside? Do we look at what Martin Luther King called the content of your character? Would you take pride in someone like Paul? Weak, struggling, oppressed, hard-pressed, a jar of clay, but good motives. Are we able to see through the sham of success-driven Christianity, which boasts in what is seen, be that church size, be that church pedigree, be that gifted individuals, be that social media profile, or whatever? Who would you listen to? Who are you more likely to listen to today about God? A celebrity pastor with shiny teeth and a million Twitter followers who's in it to make a buck? Such people do exist. Or an unattractive guy down the road slogging away, weak, unpopular, unflashy, not super talented, but he's got the real gospel and actually cares about your spiritual good. Can you tell the difference between those two? Maybe if you're not a Christian here with us this morning, maybe you're used to being a bit suspicious about church. This passage says actually, yeah. It's right to be a little bit suspicious because some Christian leaders will promise you outward success now and say following Jesus is about success now from bad motives. Maybe because they want to become rich and famous and it's about them using you. That's their motive. Beware those people. Don't listen to them. Don't go to their churches, no matter how snazzy, no matter how popular they are. But please don't use that as an excuse to dismiss all Christianity. Because there's an alternative. There's the Paul style of ministry, isn't there? The person you listen to, the person you should give a hearing to and take seriously is the pastor, the Christian friend, like Paul, who actually loves God and loves you enough to go through hardship and embrace weakness. That's a genuine article. Can we recognize the genuine article when we see it? And now we're going to think about where people like this come from. Where does Paul come from? What can take a normal, selfish human being, as self-obsessed as we all are, and turn them into someone who actually cares about God first and who actually loves other people? For that, we need to move to heading 2, where Paul explains his good character is obvious, for Christ's love has reprogrammed his motives. Christ's love has reprogrammed his motives. What on earth does that mean? Well, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Disclaimer. This bit of the Bible is really complicated. You're doing really well if you're following this far, because it's quite complicated. And there's lots of detail here. And the text is quite dense, and our heads are quite dense. So we don't have time to unpack it all and understand it all. I'm going to focus on what I think is the main idea here, which is how the love of Christ has changed Paul. That's what the heading says. Christ's love has reprogrammed his motives. Something has compelled him to act this way. Something has compelled him to look to God and to neighbour in the vertical and horizontal way, in the way he does. What has caused it? Well, verse 14, Christ's love compels us. What does that mean? What is the love of Christ? Well, it's not just our feelings. It's not just our imaginations. It's in the death of Christ we see the love of Christ. The cold, hard fact of history that Jesus died, and the meaning of his death, which he taught, that he was dying for us. Can you see that? Verse 14, Christ's love compels us. Where do we see the love? Because we are convinced that one died for all. Christ's love is shown in the cross, in his death. And that's what changes Paul. Can you see that? That's what changes him in verse 15. He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Right at the heart of Christian faith is an act of extraordinary other person-centered love. An act of radical self-sacrifice, that Jesus laid down his life to take the punishment of death for us, due to our sins, so that we could be saved. And so, the cross of Christ doesn't just wipe the slate clean and leave us stuck in our old ways. It changes us. The Bible says we are united to Christ. We share in his death, and we die to sin and our old self and our old life, and we rise with him to new life, centered on God. That is the goal of the cross. It's not just to buy you forgiveness for the past. It's to reprogram you, to reorient your motives from sin and selfishness, idolatry, to worship of Jesus. Do you realize that? Christ died to change your motives. He died that you should no longer live for yourself, verse 15, but for him who died for you and was raised again. Jesus died to tear up your list of priorities and put himself at the top. That's what's enabled the change in Paul. He's a completely new man. And this changes how he sees things. This is where verse 16 follows on. Can you see? So from now, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He sees things differently. He regards people differently. I think this is going back to the viewing by appearance idea. Paul's saying we don't look at the outside. We're not fooled by the superficial. That's not what matters. Now, maybe we once viewed Christ that way, verse 16, though we once regarded Christ in this way. Maybe in the past, Paul looked at the crucified Jesus and thought, weak, pathetic, failure, a man killed on a cross, put to death, achieving nothing, a wasted life cut short in its prime, not worth our attention. Perhaps we think Jesus is a joke. I saw a comment this week from a secular news show host from America who referred to Jesus as, quote, a Jew carpenter zombie, end quote. That's the way people think about Jesus. They think it's a joke that he would be important, that he would rise from the dead. That's the way people speak about Jesus. And Paul was just the same. He says, we once regarded Christ that way. We looked at the outward appearance, and the outward appearance is less than impressive. And if you do that with Jesus, you will be disappointed. You will see someone who died, and that's pretty much it. But no longer. Verse 16, Paul says, even if we did regard Christ that way, we do so no longer. He says, God has helped me see that that person crucified on that cross is the Son of God, the most important person in world history. More than that, I know he's my Lord and my Savior. I know that he's actually died for me. He's put himself through humiliation for me. He's taken my curse for me. He's taken my death and my sin for me when I was his enemy, because he loves me. And he is without question the most wonderful and precious and life-giving, life-changing person you could ever meet. He looks at the cross, that picture of weakness, and he sees what he calls in 1 Corinthians the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. He sees Christ from a completely new perspective. Can you see? And that is proof that a radical change has taken place in him. And that's what verse 17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. It's harder to think of a bigger change than having your whole being be recreated, your old self passing away, a new you, a new creation coming. But that's what happens at the cross. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't just patch up our tire and pump it full of air. He gives us a whole new car, giving in a whole new direction. He makes us new creations. And this language of new creation is massive in the story of the Bible, because God makes the world good, it goes bad at the fall, and the story joining together of all the books is the story about how God is putting the world to rights again, ending the pain, ending the suffering, ending the evil, dealing with sin, and bringing about a new creation. How does he do it? Verse 17, he does it if anyone is in Christ. He does it through Christ, through people coming to know Jesus and being united to Jesus. That means the new world order has dawned. The new creation is coming in here and now through people coming to Jesus. And the only way in is through Jesus. The only way of shedding the old self, the old life bent on self and gain, is through Jesus. And the change he brings is so powerful, it's so radical, that it's like the old is completely gone. And the new has come. And this is why Christians, like Paul, are supposed to live so differently. Because we're living a different life. We've been changed. The old has gone. And the new has come. Christ's love has completely reprogrammed Paul's motives. And these are really deep truths to think about. It's a big change becoming a Christian, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, following Jesus will bring big change. I hope you realize that. And if you are a Christian, I hope you realize that we should be radically different in the way we live now. We should be living with a radical new set of priorities. A whole new you who cares about God and other people. And we should see that as a good thing. We should see a whole new us as a good thing. If we don't, it probably means we have a high view of our own natural goodness. I wonder, do you feel the need of what Christ has done on the cross? Do you feel the need of being made a new creation? Are you thankful, if you're a Christian, that God has made you a new creation? Because that is what frees you to serve God from the heart, like Paul. Let's move down now to see how Paul lays the next level of explanation underneath this. This is heading 3 now. His good character should be obvious, for Christ's love has reprogrammed his motives. Now, heading 3, 4. In Christ, God has reconciled and recommissioned him. This is verse 18 now. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the Berlin Wall coming down. It's enemies becoming friends. It's that video clip with Martin McGuinness meeting the Queen and shaking hands. Martin McGuinness, a man who ran an organization who blew up Prince Philip's uncle. But there he is, shaking hands with the Queen. Deadly enemies becoming friends. It's the prodigal son returning home and his father running out to meet him. That is reconciliation. And Paul says that's what God has done for us. He has reconciled us through Christ. And he's done it, verse 19, he's reconciled the world to himself in Christ by not counting men's sins against them. The work of Christ enables us to be friends with God because he's fixed the sin problem. How so? Well, verse 21 gives us more information. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a key verse in the Bible. This is a great gospel summary. It was in the chorus of that song we sung earlier, Christ became sin for us. And the idea of that verse is a clean swap, isn't it? Jesus knew no sin, and he became sin for us. Our sin was counted to him, and he suffered its punishment on the cross, so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God. That Christ's righteousness might be counted to us. It's a complete swap. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. And this is what the Bible calls justification. The idea that God declares us right in Christ, in his courtroom. This is the reason Christians can sleep at night, because our sin is paid for. And it means no matter what we have done, what we have said, how unworthy we might be, we can have peace with God and a clear conscience this morning. Because if you trust in Jesus, he has died for your sins. They are paid. Justice is satisfied. We are justified. We are declared innocent. The case is dropped. The charges are withdrawn. The defendant is free to go. And because of that justification, we are reconciled to God. We are friends again. There is no barrier, no problem that poisons our relationship with God. This is glorious stuff, isn't it? It's the balm of guilty consciences. It's hope for the hopeless. And it's so humbling, but it's so uplifting. And it's so relational in a lonely world. We are reconciled with God. We can draw near him, because our sin is paid for. That's the change Jesus offers. Maybe some of us need to hear verse 21 afresh this morning in the light of sin that's on our minds. Maybe some of us need to spend some time in prayer to God confessing sin. But Paul doesn't just talk about reconciliation. He actually talks about the ministry of reconciliation as well. Did you spot that? It's in verse 18. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Done that. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us a job, Paul says. Can you see verse 19? He says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There's a message. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, he says, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul says, I've been reconciled to God. I've also been recommissioned by God. God's not just made him a friend. He's taken Paul on as a spokesman, an ambassador, tasked with going to people and delivering a message, which we see in verse 20, God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's his job to go around telling people to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's what Paul's life is about. There's a little bit of a snag in this passage because it's really tempting to take that and say, well, in the same way we are being recommissioned by God. But I think in this passage, when Paul's saying us here, I think he's talking about his job as an apostle. He's saying we the apostles have been given this ambassadorial job. I don't think it's quite the Great Commission. The Great Commission says we should go and make disciples of all nations, and we should. And so, in effect, we should be passing on this message of reconciliation, shouldn't we? But he's not telling the Corinthians, go and be ambassadors. He's not telling them, go out and be ambassadors for Christ because that's what God's made you. He's saying, that's what God has made me. He's defending his ministry, remember. He's trying to get them to listen to him and not despise him. He's trying to say, forget the super apostles. Forget the success emphasis. Here is the true apostle, reconciled to God, and in my weak ministry, I am the embassy of God on earth. I am bringing the message of reconciliation. That's the person, the ministry you should take pride in. Not that of outward focus, success-oriented people. And therefore, as we approach the end of our time now, the emphasis that he's coming back to is saying, stick with me. Therefore, stick with the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians need to stick with Paul and his way of doing things. And not be seduced by success. Outward success, that is. What does it mean to stick with Paul? Well, three things. Firstly, I think it means listen to Paul. Listen to Paul. If this is true, he is a special ambassador from God. We need to listen to his message, don't we? When in 20 he says, be reconciled to God. We need to listen to him. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you turned from sin? Have you realized there is a peace deal on the table? Are you friends with God or are you a stranger to him, an enemy of God, an ignorer of God, a rebel against God? Will you be reconciled to God and forgiven through Jesus? That's the message that we need to listen to. So listen to Paul. Secondly, sticking with Paul means seeing the world like Paul. It means seeing the world like Paul, and that's the outward-inward dynamic. It means we learn not to judge a book by its cover. We need to learn to see the world like Paul does, where the inside and the heart is what's important, and the outside is less important. We need to take pride in jars of clay and in the jar of clay experience, because that is the hallmark of true Christianity. Paul says, he's going to go on later to say, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast in my weaknesses. Because that's the authentic Christianity. That is the way God works in this world, through weak jars of clay. Not through success, not through spin, not through impressive gifts and strength necessarily. When we choose mission partners as a church, when we hire staff to work among us, who do we pick? What do we look for? Do we look for the people who look like they're Mr. or Miss Perfect, who have it all sorted? Do we look for people who are jars of clay with good motives? Do we probe the heart? Do we ask what motivates this person? Do they love Jesus? Do they love people? Or do we settle for surface impressions? How do we think about Simon's ministry? Simon, our pastor, who's just left. Do we judge him by external success criteria? Or do we see in him a jar of clay with good motives and a genuine minister? So will we see the world like Paul does? And finally, sticking with Paul, if we're going to listen to him, we're going to see the world like he does, we also need to become like him. And back to the snag, we need to be a little careful here because we're not quite apostles the way Paul was. We're not commissioned by Christ with that special job, but we have the same message, don't we? The message that Paul was given, the message of reconciliation, is our message. And in some respects, Paul is a model because his is the path of true Christianity. His is the path, and he has the attitudes and motives that are to be ours as well. If we have been forgiven and reconciled to God, our hearts should be changed and our lives should be changed. And we are to let the gospel change us into people, vertically and horizontally, who are very, very different from who we were before. I wonder, is verse 15 impacting us? When it says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Are we living that out? Our last song this morning has a line that says, I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. My love he owns. That's what's going on here. Because of the cross, God owns our love. He has a claim on it. Are we giving him our love? How far would you go for Jesus? Why not spend a few moments thinking about that, and then we'll stand and sing when the music starts.